1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14, 15, and 16. The Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, and in this portion of this epistle, he says, "These things write I unto you, hoping to come to you shortly. But if I tarry long, that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." Now, just to help get a clearer picture of what's in here, I'm going to read this in the Amplified. Also, you can follow along or you look on the screen. And here's what it says in the Amplified version. "Although I hope to come to you before long, I am writing these instructions to you so that if I am detained, you may know how people ought to conduct themselves in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the stay, that is the prop and the support of the truth. And great and important and weighty, we confess, is the hidden truth, the mystic secret of godliness." And here it is. "He, God, was made visible in human flesh, justified and vindicated in the Holy Spirit, was seen by angels, preached on among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory." Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we begin this morning in this place. And our Father today in this place, we are truly thankful in our hearts, Father, for all that you've done and all that you've given to each and every one of us. We thank you for the call upon our souls, upon our lives, through your gospel and by your Spirit. You've made and quickened our hearts and our inner being, Lord, to understand and to realize that we are born into this world and this life as sinners. But because of your majesty and the mystery of your gospel, you've made it possible for those who hear you and trust you to know you and to be forgiven of sin. Father, in this place today, we want to thank you for a powerful gospel, a wonderful gospel. We just ask, Lord, that you'll bless the reading and the study of your word together for us this morning in this place. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Paul is in Macedonia, and he's writing to Timothy, who is in Ephesus. Paul, a little bit of this is the background, and Paul and Timothy had been together on mission journeys together, but in the church at Ephesus, there were problems. There were issues there that had to be dealt with, so Paul left Timothy there to lead the people, to help the people, and that church there in Ephesus. And then Paul writes to Timothy to encourage him in these things, and because of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, we have some of the most incredible and powerful written truth for us concerning the will of God and the work of God and the gospel of God and the discipling command or mandate that we have received from Jesus Christ our Lord. And as we come to this morning into this place and this portion of Scripture, I just want to take just a moment to share some things about going to Nepal. This is my second time to go, and it was Pete's second time to go. Our experiences this time were different than before. My experience is much different, because I didn't go up into the mountains in that place. And in the next few weeks, as I shared, there's going to be some incredible things that God is doing there. Give him the glory for that. But for me, whenever I went this time, it was different circumstances. And it just gave me a new perspective on life and what the calling of God on all of our lives. And so this morning, this passage of Scripture just comes to sink into my heart. And I pray and I hope that it does yours as well. I want us to begin this morning by, before we get into the actual verses here, what's actually said there. I just want to bring home this first important point. There is a tremendous need. The world has a tremendous need. And let me just give you a little bit of the background of Buddhism, which is the basis of the area where We're there in Nepal. A man named Siddhartha Gautama, later became known as Buddha, was a prince. And his father was ruler of what is called the Sakya people. And this young prince, Gautama, we'll call him until he was called Buddha, lived in a very extravagant lifestyle. He was the son of a wealthy king over these people, and he was a prince. But his father kept him secluded. Now, as the story unfolds, and it's much more complicated than this, I'm just simplifying it. But as the story unfolds, see what the similarities are between a place like where Buddhism has rules and dominates, and the rest of the world, and even our own society today. I think we'll see a lot of similarities there. He was secluded from all the realities of life. He was married at the age of 16, and he was the father of one son. But he was protected and shielded by his father all of his growing up years. But one day he ventured out on his own, and what he saw astounded him. And he saw suffering unimaginable to him. Now here he's a young man who had been protected all of his life. And then when he ventured out to see what the real world was like, he was appalled and he was astonished at what he saw there. The suffering of mankind it just left a definite impression upon his life. People's lives today, even in our society, in our culture, can see life from different viewpoints outside of the way of truth. Well, at the age of 29, he left. He left his father, his family, the inheritance of his kingdom, his father's kingdom. He left his son, he left his family to go out and determine and to define and find a way to relieve the world of its unusual suffering. And over the period of years, he began to call himself what is called Buddha. And the word Buddha means enlightened one. And so discerning the things out there in life and looking at it from a mere perspective of his own mind and the power of his own thinking and his own ability to discover what he thought was truth, he came to this conclusion that life is all about balance. And that is at the heart of this, what I call a fatal religion out in the world. And he named the way that he came to discover as the middle way, middle ground. No hot, no cold, no middle ground. It just was the middle ground, no extreme in either way. Well, one of the unusual things that I discovered when we were there, that this man, Gautama, became later known as Buddha, was born in the year 563 B.C. Does that ring a bell with anybody? Our Sunday night studies. Daniel. That was in the time of Daniel in the Old Testament. This is when this religion began to take foothold out in the world. This is a religion by a man named Gautama, later named as Buddha, the enlightened one, as a result of everything in his world, in his day and time. And if you'll remember your church history or your Bible history, Daniel was one who lived for God and glorified God in his life, along with his three friends there that became later known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But at this time of the world, God was chastising his people, Israel. And so it was at this age of time that this Gautama came into the world, saw the distresses of life, and began to seek for truth to relieve the suffering of other people. And as a result, over a long period of time, as a result, I think he died in the age of 90-something or another, 88 or 90 or something like that. But in his teaching, just some of them, listen to some of the things that he came to conclude. And we can't disagree necessarily with all of them. But out of the context of truth, we can see the damage that it has done, the deception that it has done. He said it must be love and not hate. He said you must trust no one. You must trust no scriptures of any kind. You must trust no revelation outside of yourself. You must not trust tradition. You must have no authority. You must not allow any authority of sacred texts, scriptures, to influence your life. And it gets stranger after that, and make a long story short, the result was what we now know today is Buddhism. And there's offshoot of Hinduism and all those other things that are out there. But here's basically what this type of thinking will lead people to. This is where we begin to see similarities between their whole religious system and what we have in other places of the world, and especially in our culture today. The result of Buddhism is that there is no God. They do not believe there is a supreme being, a God. They believe that mankind, men and women, people, do not have a soul. They believe that death is just when we have our life and it comes and it goes, that death, that life and death is like a drop of water that just goes out into the oceans of the world. That's all life is. And then to get there, to make sense of all of it, he comes up with this ideal of karma. We've all heard of karma. There's good karma and bad karma. And essentially what we can say that that is but we can only, good karma is we live by the good words and the good actions of our lives. And if you've been on Facebook and you saw any of the things that got to put on Facebook there, people walking around this stupa there, spinning these wheels, and one man was laying on the ground, and he would scrape the rock around him, and then he would get up and take a few steps, and he would go down, and all of this because of this one man who went out into the world and saw suffering, and he looked outside of revelation, he looked outside of written truth, he looked only within himself and sought for decades of his life to find answers for the suffering of mankind. They have in their religious practices prayer wheels. They have they live very dismal lives. They live very dull lives and very depressing lives. But we need a reality check. They need a reality check. We, as God's people, need a reality check in our own world, in our own country, in our own society. Reality check without Buddhism, the reality check would be for us is that the world is hopeless. Those people have absolutely no hope in anything in this world, in this life, except what they do in their religious practices. Nothing. You look at their faces. Their faces are essentially blank. There's a dullness there. There's a void there. We in our society, we have wheels of different kind. They spin their wheels for good karma so that when they die, that they might somehow another reincarnate and come back as something else in this world, in this life. And we have wheels of different kind in our own society. For them, it is an endless cycles of life. And death is the final cycle of life. They live dismal lives. They are devoid of hearing any kind of truth that might speak to their hearts and lives. But I have to say this, God is at work in that place. God is at work over there. Depression is in the world everywhere. Depression is at an all-time high all over the world. People take pills, people go to counseling, and the result is that there are more suicides in the world today than any other time probably in history. We can tell from Scripture, not specific verses and things that tell us this, but there's three kinds of ways that people can commit suicide. There's physical suicide, which results in death. But there's also mental suicide, the philosophies of this world, the philosophies of life that people take into their minds. And so their minds, they commit mental suicide, with their false philosophies and the things that are out there in the world. Then there is the spiritual suicide where people go off after, spiritually go off after witchcraft and demons and all these types of things and other kind of practices that are out there in the world. This is to give us an idea, I should share this morning, to give us an idea of the hopelessness all over the world, not just in Buddhism and Hinduism and Islam and all the other isms that are out there and the cults that are out there, the occult that is out there. But in the world today, there's utter hopelessness outside of the gospel of God. It really is. We, I believe, are tricked. Maybe we can say we're even somewhat deceived in our spiritual lives here in America. Though we know the truth, I just wonder, is it a real burning reality in our hearts that people without Christ, when they die, go out into a Christless eternity and spend eternity separated from God forever in the lake of fire which burns forever? And so going over there and then being here and seeing similarities and seeing differences, come to realize that the church today is God's purpose, God's way, God's will to bring light to a world that is full of darkness. And so the church today, you and I, we have a call from God on our lives. Jesus said that he came to bear witness to the truth. Jesus declared that he came to manifest the truth. I love that song that Dean and Jean sang. I think it was a perfect message for what we're looking at and talking about here this morning. There's God's side and there's man's side. Well, in the light of truth, the words and the message of that song tells it like it is. On his mother's side, he came to die on the cross for us. On the Father's side, he came to make things right so that all of eternity, all of the will of God and the ways of God can become a reality. So he was manifested in the flesh so that he could reveal to the human race what the truth really is. Not like Gautama, who went out into the world and saw the suffering and did not have an answer for it. He did not recognize sin, because where does the idea of sin come from? Where does the idea of sin come from? This is a pop quiz, pop test. How is the knowledge of sin revealed to us? Huh? From the law. Where did the law come from?
My Bible.
And the Bible came from God. The idea of sin is made real to us because God is the one who created and made all things, and who he is, his nature and who he is and his character. God reveals in his word, the Bible, Old and New Testament, he reveals to us himself, who he is. And he created and made us in his likeness so that we might know him and fellowship with him. We might be like him. Well, sin entered into the picture. And that first generation in Adam and Eve, there in the garden, sin entered the picture and destroyed it and marred the image of God in mankind. And you and I have been born into sin in our lives. So is every person. From Adam and Eve, the first child up until this very day, everyone is born in sin except Jesus Christ. And that's the truth. But the world rejects that. Buddhism rejects that idea. People in our modern society today, because science now has taken over the place of religion and faith, if it can't be explained through science in all of these ways, man rejects the idea of God, the truth of God, the revelation of who Christ is. That's why we see a reaction when people stand up for truth. And the society and the culture that we live in, we stand against things like abortion and murder and sexual perversion and all these other things that are out there. The world reacts now. 20, 30, 40 years ago, the world didn't react like it does now. But because the idea of God is being further removed away from us, from mankind, then we see that the rejection of God is becoming more and more prominent and more of an influence in our nation, in our culture, all around us, and it's that way all the way around the world. But you and I have been called by God through His gospel. The church today has a calling, and without the gospel of God, there's no hope. There's no truth out there. There's no remedy for man's sin. Gautama didn't look to the God of creation. He rejected all of that knowledge. He rejected all that evidence. And he looked within himself and he reasoned within his own mind what it would really must be like. And he came to the conclusion that there must be balance. But how much different is that in our society today, where people reject the truth of the Bible, the Word of God? It's all called into question. Great theologians have decided that it is not inspired by God. Great theologians have tried to tear down and to destroy the authenticity of the truth. And so God, by His power, the power of His revelation, the power of His gospel, and the power of His Spirit, He brings hope to the world. He brings truth to individual peoples. And you and I are called by God to carry this truth out to the world. When the world is left to itself, here's a saying that I don't know if I heard it somewhere and just didn't remember hearing it, but I've said it for years and you may have remembered me saying, mankind has the incredible ability to think logically to the wrong conclusions. That's true. People have the amazing ability to think to the wrong conclusion. Well, now let's come back with these things in mind. Come back to what Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14, 15, and 16. And it's a powerful little epistle here that Paul encourages Timothy with. But Paul's message to Timothy is very important, and it's very important in his day, very important in our day. Now, what we need to realize and come to think about this, and it becomes more and more real to me, is going to different places of the world that Paul and Timothy preached the gospel in is not very unlike the world is in places like Nepal and India and in China and other places where people have religion and they have their own thoughts and their own ideas about life and about where life comes from, what life is about, and when life is over, what death is about. People have different ideas. But Paul reminds Timothy, in the context of this church that had issues, he reminds Timothy of the great and powerful truths that you and I, well, that everyone needs to remember. Look with me back again at verse 14. He says, "These things that I write unto you, hoping to come unto you shortly." Paul was there in Macedonia, and he was hoping to be there very soon, but he didn't know what was going to take place in his life. So he says in verse 15, "But if I tarry long, if I am detained and coming to you, then Timothy, here's the message for you. Here's what I want you to remember. And brothers and sisters, here's what we need to keep in our minds always." He says, "But if I tarry long, that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God." Now, as we look at that verse and we look at that one word, behave, it's a very interesting word. I think it's probably used only in this verse in all of the New Testament. And it means it talks about how we behave, how a person relates from one person to another. It's not just behavior in general, but this word is specific. So Paul is telling Timothy it's important how we behave, how we relate with one another as Christians, one another as people, as God's people, how it is supposed to be. And so he says, how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God. And that phrase, the house of God, refers to people. It's not a building. We say that our church building is the house of God. And there's a reason for that. It's not necessarily wrong in the literal sense. We need to understand that that's not the way it is. But always, or almost always anyway, the place where people gather to worship. We here in Tallala, First Baptist Church Tallala, we gather here, we have an identity with Tallala. And the identity that we have is this physical building. So we call this building the church. In reality, you and I are the church. The building is just the place where we identify ourselves with. And so it is that we're so identified with who we are and what we are as a church that we refer to the building as the church. It's where we meet. That's where the church is. It's where you and I, the people, are. And so we come and we meet here and we have this strong identity with one another. But here, Paul is saying to Timothy, the house of God are the people of God, the children of God. And so it's a family. That's what he's referring to. It's a family. So he says how to behave. First of all, it would be a reference to how we are to behave in our relationship to God himself. And then it's how are we to behave in our relationship with each other. How has God treated you and me? Someone said it in the worship time, mercy. Not getting what we deserve. Grace was also mentioned. God giving us what we have not earned. And it's a relationship of grace and mercy. It's a relationship of love. It's a relationship based upon truth. The truth of who God is, the truth of who we are, the truth of what God has done for us. And Paul will mention that in verse 16 here. It's the truth that makes you and I have this relationship with one another. It first of all settles and makes a relationship between us and God. So how are you and I to behave in our relationship towards God? That is inferred in this verse and in this phrase that Paul says to Timothy here. Then how are we to behave in relationship to each other? We are to show grace and mercy and love and kindness and forgiveness to one another always. And this church at Ephesus had problems. So Paul was encouraging Timothy to encourage the people of that household of God, that group of people, that church family there at Ephesus, in the things that really matter, the things that are really powerful, the things that are really true. Then the third thing in this how to behave in the world is how we as God's people are to behave towards unbelievers out in the world. How are we to behave towards the unbelievers out in the world? How? Just someone. This is an open... Do what?
Forgiveness.
We're to demonstrate the truth of God in our lives. And when we demonstrate the truth of God in our lives, then we take the gospel. We take the gospel of God in love and in humility, and then show the people of the world, the unbelievers of the world, what God is really about and what we are really about, and we demonstrate it, and then when we go with the message, many will receive it. Now, out in the world, people, what do people say about Christians today in general, in our country, in our nation?
Hypocrites.
Unloving, unkind, cruel. People have said in times past and decades past that Christians are more, and it's actually historians over a few centuries have written this. I haven't read it in a long time. I can't tell you where it's at, but the Christians are worse to one another than the people of the world are to each other. That's true. But Paul reminds Timothy to go, and he says to them how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. There he defines the house of God, which is the church of the living God. You and I are people. We are a church family. We are people of the church. Within the church and without the church, we are to be a witness to the world, to demonstrate and to declare who Christ is and what it means to truly know Christ. Not the message that oftentimes goes out there. But then notice what Paul says to Timothy. He's talking about the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Then he states this, still talking about the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. And brothers and sisters, all you have to do is go to a place where Buddhism and Hinduism and Islam and a lot of those other isms dominates life and society and culture. And you'll see the reality, you'll see the strong contrast of truth received and truth rejected. It's there. But I say what we saw there in the Paul was so blatantly open and aware, but I think it's just like that here in America. It's just more sophisticated. It's wrapped in prosperity. It's packaged in in selfishness and all the things that we do for ourselves and in our lives. And so Paul then tells Timothy, this is how you ought to behave in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, which is the pillar and the ground of the truth. And what did it say in verse 15 in the Amplified Version? It says, if I am detained, you may know how people ought to conduct themselves in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the stay, the prop and the support of the truth. The church is God's prop, is God's mainstay in a hopeless world that we live in. Without the gospel of God, without the light of God's word and God's truth, there would be as much hopelessness and relentless futility in America as there is in a place like that. I asked somebody, I said, what kind of a country is Nepal? Is it? It's really not fully a third world country, but someone told me this. It says, it's a developing country. That means it was a third world country, but it's on its way up. You decide. You decide. But what we saw there, and you'll hear this in the next two or three weeks, God is at work everywhere. That's what we need to realize, what Paul is saying to Timothy here. God is at work everywhere. Timothy was living in Ephesus, a pagan society, every bit as pagan as India, Nepal, and other places around the world, Africa, those places, the pagan places of the world. Paganism is creeping in everywhere. One of the new catchphrases for the church in the last few years and by theologians who are evangelical, who believe the gospel of God and assert the inspiration of the scriptures, call what is happening in churches today, oftentimes as referring to it as pagan Christianity. Because it's coming, it's happening. The church is being conformed by the world and not conformed by the word of God. And so Paul encourages young Timothy there in that society, in that culture where he was at, and told him that the church is the mainstay, it's the support of the truth of God. Now, verse 16, Paul names and he declares what he's talking about. And so it says in verse 16, if you look there with me, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was, and here's what he's talking about. Let me read it in the Amplified again to get us all kind of online here. And great and important and weighty, we confess, is the hidden truth, the mystic secret of godliness. Now, the rest of this verse, Paul declares to Timothy what that mystery is. And here it is. God was manifest in the flesh. He was justified in the Spirit, that is Christ. He was manifest in the flesh. God became man, the man Jesus Christ. Perfect special song this morning, Dean and Jean. Perfect message for us. Very simple, very pure, very real. God was manifest in the flesh, that is Christ. Christ was justified in the Spirit. He was seen of angels. He was preached unto the Gentiles. He was believed on the world. He was received up in glory. So in the rest of the Amplified, it says, He, that is God, was made visible in human flesh. He was justified and vindicated in the Holy Spirit. He was seen by angels. He was preached among the nations. He was believed on the world and taken up to glory. So here's this great body of truth. Here's the pillar of truth that you and I need to embrace, need to hold on to, need to make it as real for us so that our relationship with God at all times is what it ought to be. What our relationship with one another is always what it ought to be. What our relationship with the unbelievers of the world, it ought to be what it ought to be. The mercy and the grace of God, the household of God, are the people of God. You and I are the household of God. We are the family of God. God is our Father. Jesus Christ is our Son, is his Son, and He is our Lord and our Savior. And there's the relationship part of Christianity. There's the truth that binds us to God, that brings us back into a right relationship with God. And Paul declares this to Timothy. And he says, great, without controversy. There's no question. There's no debate. It's real. It's sure. It's plain. It's clear that God was made in the flesh. He was justified in the Spirit. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. And he was seen by angels. He was preached unto the Gentiles. And he was believed on in the world. And then he was received up into glory. So here is the picture of the church. Here is the picture of what God has set you and me apart for. To love, to obey, and to learn from the Father. To trust God in everything. So first of all, turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12 and verse 50. What is our relationship to the Father really to be? Well, in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 50, as long as I hear pages turning, I'll tarry just a moment because I like for people to turn in their Bibles or squeak across your little iPad or whatever it is there you use. It's still the Word of God. We turn there, Matthew chapter 12 and verse 50. Here are the words of our Lord. He says, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. He was talking about a relationship with God the Father. And those who do the will of the Father who is in heaven then are a part of this household of God. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We have those relationships. They're sure and they're settled. And Paul is declaring to Timothy that it's these relationships that make our lives what they ought to be. That is the truth that the church is to uphold. And there's plenty of places in the way in our society that the church has compromised and made a religion out of Christianity. We've talked about that so many times before, but it's so real. It's so out there, so to speak, that the world is and the world does what it does best. And if we allow the world to influence us and influence our lives, then this truth, this pillar of truth, begins to crumble. But Paul said, Timothy, don't let that happen. To stay fast that truth. Turn the Bible over into Matthew chapter 22, just a few chapters over, if you saved your place there. Matthew 22, 37 through 39. Jesus said unto him, what is the greatest commandment of all? He was asked. He says, Jesus said unto him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and the great commandment. And the second is likened to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. If only Gautama, Buddha, back in the 6th century B.C., had discovered, and maybe perhaps he came into contact with those of Israel who were out there in the captivity. Maybe they did try to tell him, and maybe that was one of the reasons he said, well, if that's true, and the God is the God of the world that you say is, why does he allow all this suffering? We hear people say that today. Perhaps he did, I don't know. But in his travels and in his searching, he rejected the truth of who God is. In our world today, in our society, here in America today, people have rejected the truth of who God is and rejected the truth of who Jesus Christ really is. And as a result, spiritual darkness is ever increasing in our culture, in our society, all around us, everywhere. So the truth of God, of who He is, and what He has done is to be the pillar of great truth. And it is this great truth that supports the household of God. It is the truth that holds us up before a lost and dying world. It's the truth that God has produced, that who God is and what God is, so that we might communicate that to a lost and to a dying world. Brothers and sisters, we have a calling of God on our lives. We fill our lives with so many activities and so many things. And you know, there are things that we have to do. Don't misunderstand me. But you know, what are the priorities of our lives? What are the priorities of our lives? Well, we do all sorts of things, and the world kind of misses it or kind of loses out on it. Let's look here very quickly at verse 16, and then we'll close this morning. Because Paul said to Timothy, well, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Then he describes this mystery. God was manifest in the flesh. That is the incarnation of God into the body of a man, the man Christ Jesus. And that is one of the pillars of the truth that makes you and I the people of God and gives us a right relationship with God through Christ. He gives that. He produces that in us. So God was incarnate. He was manifest in the flesh. It says here, God was manifest in the flesh. He actually became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. He actually partook of flesh and blood. And he identified himself with mankind. This is the pillar of truth. Jesus Christ became man in order to take away the sins of mankind. He became man in order to destroy him who had the power of death, that is Satan. He took on the body of flesh so that you and I, so he could relate to you and to me, having been tempted by all manner of sin, yet overcome and never sinned once, that he might be the perfect sacrifice for our life. And so we see that the incarnation is indisputable, it is undeniable, it is irrefutable, and it is a fact. God did come to this earth as a person, as a man. But then it says he was justified in the Spirit. Christ was justified, or he was vindicated in the Spirit while he walked upon this earth, when he proclaimed the truth, that he was the Son of God who had come to take away the sins of the people of this world. The Spirit of God enabled Christ to live a sinless and a perfect life. The Spirit of God vindicated Christ by giving him power to do the many mighty works that he did. And we have people today who are what I call miracle mongers. They make a religion out of seeking miracles or trying to reproduce miracles, and they miss the whole purpose of what God was doing in the miraculous hands of Christ and the miraculous hands of the apostles and others in the early church. The miracles that were done were to authenticate the message that the messenger was preaching and proclaiming. The message of Christ, the message of the apostles. Why did God perform miracles? So that he would authenticate the words that were given by the Spirit of God to the people who they would hear. And people today want to make a whole religious system out of just miracles and all of this. And it's just like Gautama. They reason in their own mind and their own heart, and they come up with something strange and weird, which eventually, or in the end, just leaves God completely out of things. So the Spirit of God vindicated Christ by giving him the power to do many mighty works. The Spirit of God vindicated Christ by raising him from the dead. It was men that killed Jesus Christ. They crucified him on the cross, but it was the Spirit of God that raised him, vindicated him, and just demonstrated that everything he had said and done was true, was genuine. And it's the only religion in the world that really talks about the resurrection from the dead. No one else could pull it off. No other religion could do it. Some may have a semblance of that, but none of them openly preach that and proclaim it. So he's preached unto the Gentiles. He was seen of angels, and he was believed on the world, and then he was received up into glory. I want us to bow our heads and to close our eyes.